You may remember that back in February, we reminded ourselves that notwithstanding the importance of reading the whole of Scripture, of studying the Word of God, there are some parts of the Bible that have a very special effect on men and women down through the ages of the church. And the record of history seems to indicate that the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans is no exception to what I've just said. Paul's letter is located in the Bible at a section just after the book of Acts, which sets out for us an account of how the church was formed, established, and spread. Many theologians argue that what then should follow is a reminder to the churches of the foundation truths of the Scriptures. And that's exactly what the letter to the Romans does, and hence his position in the Scriptures. Some theologians would say, and I quote, "The epistle to the Romans has possibly played a more important and more crucial part in the history of the church than any other single book in the whole of the Bible." Last time we reminded ourselves of some of the names of people who have been profoundly influenced or changed by this epistle. We mentioned Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Bunyan, John and Robert Haldane. And we went on to consider the benefits or the possessions or the blessings that Paul mentions in Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2 about justification. There are three benefits that are there that the Bible lists. And let me just remind you, we've read them this evening, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And lastly, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Such benefits or possessions of justification should be a tremendous help to us, a means of reassuring us of our salvation, a reminder of the certainty of it, a reminder of the tremendous provision God has made for us in the gospel, justified through the faith and work and the merit of our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. But time on that occasion did not allow us to look at the blessings that are found in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 say, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now, such words might surprise us. They may lead us to ask the question, as Stuart Oliver has pointed out, do not the trials and difficulties of the Christian life detract from its blessedness? Do the trials and difficulties take off the edge of the joy of the blessings we know, peace, grace, and the hope that the apostle refers to in verses 1 and 2? They shouldn't take the joy of the blessings referred to earlier because of the words used by the apostle at the beginning of verse 3. Did you notice at the beginning of verse 3 it says, "And not only that"? We could say that that could be translated, "That is not all," as one theologian has written. They're not my words. There is a continuation of what has been written before in verses 1 and 2. The Bible is, in fact, mentioning further benefits or possessions or blessings that are ours through the wonder of being justified by faith. One preacher has written, "These three things, those things mentioned earlier, are wonderful, but the apostle says, I can go on to tell you of something which is equally wonderful." And as we consider verses 3 and 4, we remember that these words in the letter to the Romans are there to give grounds for the Christian man and woman to have assurance of the work God has begun and is indeed doing and will complete in their soul. To remind us that our salvation, the justifying work of God, has been done in us by his almighty power. And it is a guaranteed of the finality of our salvation, as another theologian has written. So what should we be reminded of these words that appear in verses 3 and 4? Well, I think one of the things we can first say is this: affliction doesn't prejudice our salvation. Affliction doesn't prejudice our salvation. And we can make some general comments about that initially. We should remember that some people will argue and suggest to us that if God allows trials and tribulations to come to his people, it must bring into question the truth and the reality of saving grace and of what the Bible proclaims, and indeed the love of God towards us. The argument suggests that God is being unkind and we should not be subject to such treatment. It's an argument that has been suggested to me, and I'm sure it's been an argument that has been suggested to you by people who you have discussed the gospel of God's grace with you. But it's not what our Saviour says. It's not what he says to his disciples, and what the Apostle Paul taught the churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. What did our Saviour say in John 16:33 when he spoke to his disciples about the coming crucifixion he was going to go through and the fact that they would be scattered abroad and our Saviour would be left alone? The scriptures say, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." What Jesus sets out is this: that in him we may have peace, and such a promise comes from a Saviour who does not lie. Ian was saying last Thursday evening that peace is not an emotional state but a fact. So it means as we look to and trust in the words of our Saviour, there will be a serenity of mind, a quiet and calm spirit within us, notwithstanding tribulations affecting us and the storms that are going on around us. In the world we will have tribulation. That is the Christian's lot. Trouble will come because we live in a fallen world and amongst fallen, sinful people. And such trouble may come from foes as well as friends. But Christ says, in such circumstances, be of good cheer. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world and nothing happens without his permission, because he has conquered sin and the devil, and his justification of you and me means nothing will separate us from his love and our ultimate destiny in a new creation. But what did the Apostle Paul teach the churches that I referred to earlier? Well, in Acts 14:22, it says that Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many trials enter the kingdom of God." Paul was strengthening those believers by exhorting them to continue in the faith by resting in and believing wholeheartedly the word of God, to remember the upholding power of the Spirit of God, and remember the fact that we are not tested beyond that which we can bear. The exhortation would remind them that they were in an army and they were fighting a mighty battle, but by grace they were on the Lord's side. They were serving the victor, and that the reward would come soon enough. But we must also remember that the argument above about God being unkind to his people is fallacious. It's fallacious because Christ suffered, and we are told in John 15:20, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Our Saviour has told us what to expect in the life of the Christian, in our lives. So on the basis of what the Bible says, Christianity is a life that never fails us, never lets us down, as one theologian has said, but there will be trials and tribulations. So how should we react to these trials and tribulations? The words in verse 3 go on to say, but we also glory in tribulations. So what does this word glory mean? How do we interpret that word? The first part of the Sermon on the Mount is helpful to interpret the word glory, where it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and goes on to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. In James 1:2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But we would also remember, in thinking about those verses, that the Apostle Peter points out in 1 Peter 1:6, after referring to the blessedness of being born into the kingdom of God, he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Or if you turn to Philippians 1:29, where Paul reminds us that not only have we been granted to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. So there seems to be on one hand glorying or rejoicing, and on the other hand grieving and suffering. Furthermore, our Saviour was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he is the perfect man and had the perfect communion with his Father in heaven. I know some of you follow John Piper. I looked up how he deals with these two experiences, and he says, glorying or rejoicing comes from omnipotent grace that we receive by trusting in God's promises. Yep, that's helpful. Jeff Thomas deals with it in two experiences by saying, in effect, as we come across the pond, our failure to rejoice may be excused to some extent because of temperament and past circumstances, because each Christian is not the identical image of the Queen on a postage stamp. Rather an interesting way of putting it. And goes on to say, but feelings which are a result of upbringing and temperament or our circumstances may not dictate us. There's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And every Christian has received as God's gift that extra energy to overcome our temperament that enable us to have peace and joy, irrespective of circumstances. Another preacher describes the experience in this way. The words do not mean that we should actually be glad when these things happen to us. It does not mean that the moment these things happen to us, we begin to praise and thank God thoughtlessly, still less automatically. He goes on to say, the Christian is not meant to be unnatural or a psychological oddity when illness comes or when things go wrong with them. At first, these things are not pleasant, and nobody likes them, as Hebrews 12:11 refers to. But the apostle does not say that we should like these things. He says we should glory in them, which is very different. So how should we glory? How should we glory in tribulation? How should we glory through our trials and difficulties? Well, it's not doing some of the following things, as one preacher has indicated. It's not saying and acting with a spirit of, come what may, I'm always happy. That's not the approach. Neither is it the stiff upper lip, the stoical approach either. It's certainly not the response that says, I didn't think it was going to be like this. It does not mean we glory and rejoice in spite of them. And it means more than we glory in the midst of them. Trials and difficulties come our way, and at first the Christian is troubled and unhappy. But then faith is exercised, and the Christian realizes that the tribulations are part of God's purposes and methods with us, so that the glory or the rejoicing comes to us on account of what we're going through. Given what John Harris referred to on Sunday evening, did Sarah Edwards realize that the illness resulting in the loss of both legs was part of God's purposes and methods for her? I think she did. And she gloried on account. She gloried on account of them, because faith enabled her to see that it would not be too long before she gained the best pair of legs she had ever had. And would gain those in glory. Consequently, our reaction should be one of having faith, remembering what the Word of God says and promises us, and as a result, glorying on account of the trial or difficulty. How? By realizing that such experiences are not working against us, but working for our good, and for our God and Saviour has our best interest at heart. So what are God's purposes and methods for us? God's purposes and methods for us arise from knowing certain things. The text tells us, doesn't it? But we glory in tribulation knowing. We are men and women of faith, so as tribulations come our way, and initially we are troubled and concerned about what has happened, we do not stop there. We go on to appropriate or to apply our circumstances or apply to our circumstances the knowledge of God, the knowledge God has granted us through reading the scriptures. So how do we appropriate or apply our knowledge? Do we not remember some of these things? From 2 Corinthians 4 we learn that we do not lose heart, because although our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Furthermore, we're also told in 2 Corinthians 4 that the tribulations we bear are light and are for a moment, but they are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The same letter to the Corinthian church reminds us that knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us up with Jesus. John 14 tells us that our Saviour has gone to prepare a place for us, and that he will come again for us, so that where he is, we will be also. And then remember the words in Romans 8, 38 and 39. The Apostle Paul cites every conceivable set of circumstances that might come our way and reminds us that none of them will separate us from the love of God, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've just mentioned a few, five things in fact, but there are many more precious promises. It is through the process of remembering and working through these statements in the Bible that we come to realize that tribulation in the Christian should produce perseverance. So what can we say about the word perseverance? The word perseverance could be translated patience. James 1 helps us understand the teaching by telling us that when various trials come our way, our faith is being tested, and we must allow a perfect work to be done. Now, the work is done by recognizing that perfect perseverance is a grace, and that we need God's help to endure. So we need to go to God and ask him for his help, and to ask him to give us strength. We may have to go to God our Saviour in prayer in a more earnest way, because we thought we could cope in various tribulations after being Christians for some time, but we find out that we're weaker than we thought. But by being driven back to our Lord, we should come to know ourselves better, but perhaps more importantly, come to know our Lord better. On many occasions, we overestimate how good we are, and these tribulations should give us a better understanding of ourselves and our Lord, which I hope you would agree with me is no bad thing. Also, we come to remember that what we have by way of gifts and talents that are given to us by our God and Saviour, that whilst it's our responsibility to use those gifts and not neglect them, the use of them should always be tempered with the knowledge that our Saviour says, "For without me you can do nothing." So tribulations are used of God over periods of time. Some may be short, some may be much longer. But as we work through the process, and by not grumbling and agitating in the process, we persevere to our spiritual benefit. But how about the word character? If by God's grace we persevere, there should be an effect on our character. Such an effect should demonstrate or give us a proof that we really and truly are a Christian man or a Christian woman. As our character is affected for good, we should be encouraged that God is working in us and working for us, and that we are his children. The Apostle Peter points out in 1 Peter 1 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful testimony to character. What a testimony to have when meeting our Saviour, that our faith may be of such character that it brings praise, honour and glory. I recognise it's reflected glory to Jesus Christ. But do remember, tribulations are a character building process, a character building process of our God, which will mean, as hymn 612 tells us, "When through the deep waters I cause you to go, the rivers of grief shall not you overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress." And then, "When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine." Such are the words of that hymn. Character. How do we measure character? Well, don't we measure it by steadfastness in an individual? Reliability? Faithfulness? A loving disposition? A person that can empathize? Meekness? Humbleness? A person of experience born out of the trials and tribulations and the experience of receiving the faithfulness of their God and Saviour. Someone who by grace is more like Christ as a result of living the Christian life and having fellowship and union with him on a regular, daily, hourly basis. Say, what a glorious proof that we are Christian and that God loves us and we love him. But how about the word hope? Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character hope. Tribulation brings us back to what God said in verse 2, and that is, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Last time I summed up by saying that our hope is our heavenly home, knowing that in heaven, when we will be glorified, then truly it will be paradise regained, for we will be in the presence of the glory of God forever. So what can we say to these words in conclusion this evening? Well, first of all, I can say that I'm glad that we've been able to consider these verses, because many of you, I know, are facing trials and tribulations of different kinds, some quite severe, some perplexing. I hope by enlightenment of the Spirit of God, we can look at these providences of God in a different way. And I want you just to think of the personal pronouns that are mentioned here. So I trust grace will enable us to glory and rejoice in tribulation, because God has given us this further proof of his love for us. As one preacher has written, God is so concerned about me that he's perfecting me. he is going on with this treatment of me. He takes pride in me. Yet he wants to bring me to that perfect image of his only dearly beloved Son. By driving us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, by showing us God's love to us, by giving us fresh experience of God's strength and grace and power, sufficient for every trial, for every need, these things give us absolute proof of God's purpose with respect to us. And I trust that in the mercy and the grace of God, those words will be of comfort to us all this evening, whatever our state and condition is.